And if you're listening to this later on recording, you'll have to remember that. So it was Brunin is the artist and Bronze Serpent, and I wasn't recording any of that, but the importance of the salvation being by faith, not by works, that I was looking to the serpent, that I wasn't actually touching them. All right, so if you have a handout, let's go there at this point, and let's read Surah 2, and we're going to read just these 11 verses, 47 to 57. Would somebody be willing to read those 11 verses of the Quran for us?
I can read them.
Okay, thanks.
Children of Israel, remember my blessing, which I have bestowed on you, and how I favored you above all people. Guard yourselves against the day on which no soul shall in the least avail another, when neither intercession nor ransom shall be accepted from it, nor shall help be given to it. Remember when we delivered you from Pharaoh's people, who subjected you to grievous torment, slaying your sons and sparing only your daughters. Surely in that there was a great trial for you from the Lord. And when we divided the sea for you and saved you and drowned Pharaoh's people while you looked on, we appointed for Moses 40 nights on Mount Sinai, and in his absence he took to worshiping the calf, and thus became transgressors. Yet, after that, we pardoned you, so that you might be grateful. Remember when we gave Moses the scripture and the criterion to distinguish between right and wrong, so that you might be guided. When Moses said to his people, "O my people, you have indeed wronged yourselves by worshiping the calf. Turn in repentance to your Creator and slay the culprits among you. That course is best for you in the sight of your Maker. He relented towards you. He is the forgiving one, the merciful. Remember when you said, Moses, we will not believe in you until we see God with our own eyes. A thunderbolt struck you while you were looking on. Then we brought you back to life after your death so that you might be grateful. Then we caused the clouds to provide shade for you and sent down for you manna and quail, saying, eat the good things we have provided for you. Indeed, they did not wrong us, but they wronged themselves."
All right, thank you. So, and I think as I was kind of reflecting on what were some of the things that I wanted to talk about, you know, as we kind of concluded this study, as one of the things Claire and I were talking about was, I think I conveyed a little bit of this story, the anecdote where a friend who was a child of missionaries in Pakistan, that this friend brought a portion, a reading from the Quran, and we were kind of discussing it. I think I had incorrectly said, well, I think I had said previously in this setting, which was incorrect, that it was associated with the Ten Commandments, and that it did something that was fundamentally different, like excluding the preface to the Ten Commandments. Well, the Quran doesn't actually have a rendition of the Ten Commandments as we have at all. So if I said that, that was grossly incorrect, but I can't remember the exact passage that this friend and I were discussing, but this is one that makes me think of it. So whether or not this is exactly it or this is one that is like it, this was the type of kind of discussion we had at that point. And I thought it would be useful as we kind of concluded the study, because as we read that, there's probably a lot in there that sounds familiar, right? There are probably some things that we would even say those are historically accurate. Before I kind of say everything I'm going to say, any kind of comments, questions, observations about what we've read here? Yeah, Joe.
I just want to say that I never heard once that God did this or God did that. It was always, we did this, we saved you, we brought you out, we brought you back to life. All these things was we. And it never once said God did all of that.
Yeah, and that's definitely one of those that is just still peculiar. I think from my understanding, it's definitely a... it's supposed to be kind of the voice of God, like as one speaking. I don't really know why it's first person plural. Like that's something that is.
Wouldn't that point to the Trinity?
They would clearly say no. And so
that's a royal we.
It is definitely a royal we. So I think this is one of those that I'm like, I don't have a clear answer on that. And so I don't know if it's just a artifact of translation, but it is definitely peculiar in a lot of different levels. Other comments, questions, observations?
He talks about slaying your sons.
Yes.
So this is addressed to the children of Israel. Well, the sons of the children of Israel were spared. It was the Egyptian sons that were killed.
Yeah. I think this is actually speaking to, like, at the time of Moses' birth, when the Egyptians had commanded that any Israelite sons that were born were to be killed on the spot. I think that's what it's referencing.
Like you already said, a lot of this seems familiar, seems like history from our Bible. One thing that seemed different was where he said you demanded to look on God or something like that, and then you were struck with the thunderbolt and dead, and I brought you back to life. So that seemed a little different.
That definitely is different. And actually, I want to say something about that, and then there's something similar at the first section that we read as well. Why does the Quran say in this scenario that in verse 56 that the people were brought back to life? How does that sound to people?
Well, it's hard to be ungrateful if you're dead.
All right.
It sounds manipulative.
And who in that becomes kind of the most important, like in this sort of construct? Who is it ultimately about? Yeah, it's ultimately actually about the people. So this is one of those like weird inconsistencies from my perspective. Like, so if you think about it, like if you deduce it or whatever, like you break it apart and you kind of trace it all the way back, ultimately this puts the significance and the power and the importance in the people, which is actually at the surface against what Muslims would say. The Quran teaches about God, you know, God being the most holy, God being the most important. And there's another part in here as well. In verse 52, pardoned you so that you might be grateful. You know, so like both of these, like I hope it's super striking, and I hope I can even more importantly convey why it should be super striking, that kind of phrase of that you would be grateful, that the people would be grateful as kind of the first action. What do the Westminster Standards say the chief end of a person is?
Glorify God forever.
Yeah, so like, if nothing else, hopefully everyone has the first answer to the catechism down pat. That yes, the chief end of a person is to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever, and it really, all of a Christian's life flows out of that. It flows out of the glorification of God and the enjoyment of God. And I hope you've heard really great sermons and really great teaching on how those aren't two purposes, that that's one purpose, that they fit together, that they're not opposed. If you haven't, well, talk to Pastor Ryan, talk to me. We'll make sure that you can at some point either, you know, from the pulpit here or find a reference for you, because that's a really important concept. And I'm not going to spend much more time other than saying it's really important and how those things fit together and how that puts the emphasis on where it should be in terms of the emphasis being on the glorification of God, the enjoyment of God, that he is the principle, he is the pinnacle, he is the highest, the one to whom all things owe everything, and that everything kind of flows out of him. And I don't want you to just take my word for it. I was thinking we'd read from Numbers 21 about the bronze serpent. I don't know if we'll have time for that, so if we do, we'll circle back at the end. But let's turn to Exodus 32. Basically, we could read almost all of chapters 32 and 33. I think we've actually talked about some of this fairly recently in here, and so I don't think we need to maybe go at a super, super deep level, I'm hoping. But if you turn to Exodus 32, let's read verses 11 through 14, and then verses 30 through chapter 33, verse 11. And is that somewhat of a maybe unusual breaking? I'll volunteer to read it unless somebody else really, really wants to read. Okay. All right. So starting in verse 11 of chapter 32. And so this is around the whole incident with the golden calf. Anyway. All right. So there we go. Running head start. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and destroy them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." And then jumping ahead to verse 30. "On the next day, Moses said to the people, 'You yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I am going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written.' The Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin.' Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, "To your descendants I will give it." I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the sons of Israel, 'You are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment? I would destroy you. Now, therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know that I shall do with you.' So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of the cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of the cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent." Okay, questions, comments, observations about Exodus 32, 33, the golden calf and following. And And this would be also where I'll start asking some of my comparative literature questions. So compare and contrast. You know, what are the themes that we see in the biblical account in Exodus? What are the themes that we see in the Quranic accounts from the Heifer, which is the name of that book from which we read? What are some of the differences? What are some of the motivations?
I have a question in that it's difficult for me to understand how these people, having gone through what they have gone through, not worship God. I cannot fathom how they could all of a sudden go back to worshiping an idol. I can't fathom.
Yeah, we should sit down and talk about any one of our weeks, you know. So like, this is one of those of we have seen plainly, you know. We've seen Jesus, we've seen his death, his resurrection, his ascension. I could make this super awkward and personal, but I'll take it on myself. Brooks did not do a perfect job of worshiping Jesus this past week. Brooks did not do let me count the idols that Brooks worshiped this last week rather than worshiping Jesus. And so it's one of those of like, yeah, it's really easy to kind of beat up on the Israelites, but they, even through the miracles, even through the things that they experienced, like, how much more plainly have we seen with spiritual eyes than what they've seen? And like, so this is one of those of like, yes, like, we should, that should be a takeaway. Like, we should see that, but then we should immediately, you know, 1-2 punch ourselves and say, and how much worse are we? You know, like, and how much, you know, so Calvin's comment of, you know, surely the hearts of men and women are factories for idols. Like, how true that is, that even having seen Jesus, even having received the blessing of the Holy Spirit, even having been invited into fellowship and communion with him, how quickly we turn away.
The response that seems to be sought in Exodus is one that the children of Israel made, which was sorrow for their sins, recognition of their sin. They showed their repentance partly through taking the ornaments off, and partly through just, you know, a personal recognition of distress in front of God. In the Quran, it says that God is seeking gratefulness. That's not repentance.
Mm-mm. No, it really isn't. And it makes God out to be somewhat of a petulant child, of like, yeah, I deserve this. Like, give me this gratefulness. Like, it's like God needs something from people, which is just completely wrong. That, you know, God doesn't need anything from us. And so this is, there are a lot of different levels, and so this is why we talked a little bit about the Trinity. Like, God didn't need people. He didn't need fellowship. God had perfect fellowship for all eternity within himself, within the Godhead, within the Trinity, from before there was time. Like, he wasn't lonely. He didn't need people. He didn't need gratefulness. And so his main requirement, I drive us back maybe slightly, very quickly, by the standards, you know, so the Bible teaches what God is required to believe, the principal teachings of the Bible of what man is required to believe and do in response to what God has done. You know, that those are the summary of the law, and it is about first and foremost who God is, what he has done, and then how do we respond to that. And so, yes, like, we must worship, like, the first and foremost. Like, we are made to worship. And then because we are so imperfect at that, because we would rather worship ourselves than worship God, repentance is the next thing. And so this is truly Brooks shotgun fashion. You know, so the John Piper quote that missions exist because worship doesn't. Like, that is the heart of missions. Like, missions, the purpose of missions isn't to make little mini-me's. It's not to stamp out, like, particular aspects of culture. The purpose of missions is that the world would resound with the worship of God, and that it would be out of a heart of repentance. Like, that it's not this boastful, like, yes, look what we've done, but it's a woe is us, for we are people of unclean lips. That we are born into sin, and we continue in our own sin, and yet, God, you are merciful. You find a way for us to be brought back to you, and we do that with humble repentance. Yeah, Clara.
Just sort of piggyback on that. It's not that gratitude is a bad thing. It's just that dead people can't be grateful. So repentance from sin, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, all that is of utmost importance, because it's got to happen first before we can have this gratitude. Gratitude is great. However, yeah. It's not, just like you're saying, it's not the bottom line goal that God has for us. That's a outpouring of the relationship, of the interaction, of the work of his grace. It's not the first thing. And so to tell, you know, a Muslim, to tell a human being, be grateful, God's done good things, it goes back to that bottom line of good works. Change your own heart, change your own attitude. What are you bringing to the table? How are you going to respond to God? As opposed to God changing us, God giving us the good works he's prepared for us to do, God giving us our repentance. You know, just it's just, once again, completely different paradigm.
Yeah, so absolutely. And so one of the, and kind of what you've said, helping maybe bringing me back. So I mentioned the why of the Quran, you know, around that gratefulness and kind of how that's inappropriate. Like, that's not not ultimately the response, that, you know, dead people can't be grateful. What is that primary motivation in Exodus? Like, what is the why in Exodus of God relenting and God being merciful? Yeah, Joe.
Back to where you're saying, we've seen Jesus, we know Jesus, our faith is stronger than these people, because they just were subjected to, 400 years of captivity. God did that to them, and yet they learned to worship and to live in Egypt, and 400 years is a long time to brainwash someone, to get their mind set on the way things would be for them if they'd stayed. So I'm just saying that now I glean a little bit more about why they are the way they are, which brings me to the point, that's what God is trying to teach them, is you need to glorify me, not your idols that you used to worship me. You need to repent and glorify me. So I see that's what's happening here in a very profound way, I guess, with God and Moses. Please relent, forgive them. And I think God does in that respect. I don't know why he does it right there.
Okay.
He's relenting for some reason, because he still has hope in his people.
Okay.
What I'm thinking, that they will come and glorify him.
Okay.
That he keeps that. That's what gives us the hope, is that faith.
Yeah. I was going back to Moses' argument as to why God shouldn't destroy the children of Israel. And he just reminds God about Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and the promises that God made to them. God chose the Israelites. I don't think any of us stands before God with any other you know, anything that's in ourselves other than God chose us. And that's kind of scary.
Why is it scary?
It's scary because, well, I don't know, I might misspeak here. It seems capricious in one way. It's very much outside of ourselves. It's something that we didn't do or choose, or we are not asking God to do this until He draws us to Himself. There's an element of fear there, just because God is who He is.
Does it increase or decrease that fear if it is God making that, those statements, those promises, or if it were another person? So the reason I'm digging in on this is because this is actually the heart of it. Like, so this is super critical, and like this is worth us all kind of entering into this sort of like, what's going on here?
And one way it increases it, one way it decreases it. Just to finish.
Okay.
I would say
it would be increase. Pardon me, Patrick.
Yeah, go ahead.
What Pat is saying is that Moses is reminding God of his covenant with these prior fathers, and yet he's saying these Israelites, again, I go back to the captivity and all the time there, they haven't been worshiping God. They haven't been, that I can tell, because they still go for the idols. So Moses is reminding God, you chose these people. You need to forgive them. And it's, to me, it would be scarier if it's coming from a man than if God was speaking.
Why?
Men don't keep their people, don't keep their
promises. Yeah.
That's a good book.
God promises according to his own name, and that's because his own name can't be defiled. He can actually keep his promises.
So this is one of those where I will phone a friend within the congregation, because I was trying to kind of search for the reference very quickly. But this is one of those, like, kind of, for me, bedrock verses in the New Testament epistles of that this statement, something to the effect, and this is probably like a combination of four different versions, so this isn't going to be an exact quote, but this statement is trustworthy and true, that even if we are faithless, God remains faithful, for He cannot forsake Himself. Let that marinate, let that soak in. Like, that's the heart of what's going on here as well. And this is what Moses is doing. This is what he's saying. He's saying, God, I got it. We are miserable sinners. You knew that. This is why you're bringing us out of a land of captivity, out of the house of bondage, into a land of salvation. You are being our Redeemer. We are miserable sinners. But you have made promises. You have said this will happen. You must remain true to your word. Like this, I don't know how you're going to do it. I don't know how you're going to reconcile those crazy things of we're miserable sinners, you are perfectly righteous, but you have made proclamations, you have made promises. And so this is partly the, like, this is why I was zeroing in on the, like, is it scary or less scary? Like, it's super scary because that's so different than everything we know. You know, that it's so beyond us to be able to point to somebody and say, you have made that promise, you need to keep it. And just in case you disagree with that, like, you can come enter into our family anytime, and you can see, you know, all those different dynamics that go on between parents and children, and like making promises, and like, do you keep them, are you able to keep them, and what are those things? And it's just really tough, you know, and it's super difficult. And this is one of those times, and this is a theme, and so, you know, this is a great sermon series that Pastor Ryan's leading us through, the covenants of of grace and how this actually plays out, you know, this importance of covenant theology, because this is the heart of it, is it comes back to God and his character, the things he has promised, and that even in spite of ourselves, that he's going to bring them about, that he's going to bring them to fulfillment and completion based off of his own character, based off of his own purposes. He's not doing it for our gratitude. He's not doing it for anything of ourselves or any sort of thing that we've done to merit it, because we ran really fast even though we'd been bitten by a poisonous snake and we were able to get to the bronze serpent and put our hands on it and, you know, be healed magically from the snake poison. He's doing it because of his promise to us, his character, his revealed will, that men, women, boys, and girls would be saved by faith, by trusting in that promise. And that's the heart of it. And I mean, I hope that that's kind of clear as we read through Exodus. And on one hand, like, it's weird, it's challenging, but hey, you know, we're Reformed believers. We believe in looking for the gospel in Exodus just as much as we do in John and Mark. And we believe it's just as clear, even if it's a little bit more complicated to get there. But this is part of the reason why. But ultimately, it always comes back to God. It comes back to his promises that he will accomplish his purposes and that he will do it even in spite of our messing it up, our not keeping our portion of the agreement. Yeah.
It's something about the contrast between Christianity and Islam when it comes to being chosen by God for salvation. For God to choose Brooks or Clara or Bill or Jean, it's God decided to choose who he chose. The Israelites, or not the Israelites. Once he's chosen, he can't go back on his word. Comparison with Islam, our Muslim friends live each day from, you know, when they wake up to when they go to bed, wondering, if I die today, will God accept me? There's never any confidence. Whereas in Jesus, we know if Jesus is carrying us, if we've been called by the Father, if we've trusted in the Son, if we're living by the Holy Spirit, it's that simple. And with Islam, it's like, well, did God choose me? If I die today, will I be chosen? If I die tomorrow, maybe I won't be chosen? I don't know. It's up to God's capriciousness. It's just a very different God. Yeah.
Very well said. We have just a few minutes left. I think I've said the core things I really want to say. Does anybody have any kind of lingering questions, lingering comments about this or anything else? Yeah, Pat.
This scene at the end is really interesting. You know, the people have been sinful, and Moses preached for them, and then at the end, there's this little picture of heaven where Moses is meeting with God. God is a pillar of cloud. And all the people are standing at the entrance of their tent and looking toward that pillar of cloud where Moses is. Let's see, all the people would rise up and worship each at his tent door. God was among them, and there was that moment of pure worship.
Where was the tent?
Outside the camp. You know, there's some parallels with Jesus being crucified outside the city of Jerusalem. I think that's where the parallel is.
Yeah, and when it's almost... Go, Ryan.
Oh, just in relation to that, the whole... I mean, the scene is... You know, Moses is the one interceding. And in the crowd, there's no mention of the intercessor. Whereas throughout the Exodus passage, I mean, there's this weird dialogue between God and Moses where Moses is saying, my name, God, okay, this is your people. But then God is also saying to Moses, this is the people you had in Egypt. So there's this intercessory aspect of Moses' work that's pointing to Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think, so I'm making, there's so much that can be said. I think one of the things I would want to point out, like particularly like this picture, as you paint help paint the scene for us, coming out of this period of rebellion and repentance, I think there is that also added significance that the tent of meeting is outside the camp, you know, particularly in relation to everything God said of like, I can't dwell among you. And so it's almost like this odd tension between God being very close, yet still being so far away, like still being kind of out of reach without this intercessor. And so like they're able to see, they're able to get right up to the cusp, but they're not quite able to fully enter in. And so like this, I love how you put it, like, you know, it's a picture of heaven, and it's like, yes, like it should drive us there. You know, there's some key differences, like, so in heaven, like the place of meeting won't be outside, you know, it'll definitely be inside, but it should, this scene should make us yearn for heaven. It should make us yearn for that. How do we see the day approaching? How do we see the day of being able to dwell with God again in perfect intimacy, with no fear, with no shame, to be in the camp together, to be in the city together? We must stand, we must worship. And even as we go through this life imperfectly, to realize the weight of that, of what Jesus has done, and that as we go through our days to worship him in repentance, in acknowledgement of our sin, in acknowledgement of our incompleteness, that we would see the day come in fullness. Yeah.
And I see my tent being outside the city, and Moses going into it, God, the Lord coming in, it's God quieting the fears in the people, saying, you can trust this man because it's coming from me.
Yeah.
Kind of thing. I can see God doing that for his people.
Yeah, definitely to assure them. All right, let's close with a word of prayer and then continue preparing for morning worship. Father God, thank you that you have given us an intercessor in Jesus. Jesus, thank you that even now you continue to intercede for us before the throne of God. Holy Spirit, thank you that even now you are at work in us, that you are making us more and more like Jesus. Thank you that you will bring to completion and perfection the good works that you have started in and among us. We pray that you would give us gracious words to speak to those around us, those who claim Islam, those who claim atheism, those who claim science or progress or the many other false gods that people claim. We pray that you would give us gracious words of good news of salvation in Jesus, good news of hope for all eternity, good news of purpose, of meaning, of one who has redeemed all things and is making all things new. We pray that you would help us to look to you in faith. Help us to worship you appropriately today and every day you give us, that we would glorify and enjoy you forever. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.